Testament reading is drawn from Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read just three verses, and that is verses 16, 17 and 18. It's on page 811 of your pew Bibles. So let's hear the word of God from Matthew 6, starting at verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And may God bless the meaning of that word to our hearts. Let's bow before him in prayer as we begin to talk about those verses. Our Father, who art in heaven, we praise and thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who enlivens our minds that we might apprehend both the gospel and then the meaning of your scriptures. We pray that your spirit might dwell in each of us in this place today, in your servant, that I might be able to articulate clearly the truth from your scriptures, and in each one of us that we might be prevented from error, that we might engage with and find the living Lord Jesus Christ, and that by doing so we might be encouraged, rebuked, reproved and lifted up according to your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at one of several passages in the New Testament that have arguably become contentious and somewhat seemingly in the 1900s. The topic on the surface when we read those three verses seems to be that of fasting. And Jesus says in verse 16, and when you fast. So that becomes central to his teaching in those three verses. And as I said, it's only in recent decades, probably with the rising up of liberal scholasticism, which put the Bible aside and said man is going to be the judge on what parts of the Bible are appropriate, what parts of the Bible are useful. And that teaching influenced a great deal of Christendom for many decades through the 20th century. Arguably, we've seen a new light rising up towards the end of the 20th century where the infallible, inerrancy, authoritative Word of God has been given its prominent place once more. Indeed, that's why when we come to worship, there's a Bible open on my right-hand side. That's not there for display. That's there to say that we're here now in a place where God's word is held as the highest authority. And it serves as a reminder for us to see it there every Sunday. So he begins these three verses and says, when you fast. And then he goes on to explain something about the how in this matter of fasting. To be more precise, he tells his listeners that there is an attitude that must attach to fasting. He doesn't set out to justify anything about the if you fast. He doesn't say to his disciples for us or anybody else for that matter. He says nothing about whether we ought to fast. Yeah? He simply says, and when you fast. So nowhere in the Bible do we find a biblical command that is pointed and enduring for us today. There's no 11th commandment saying thou shalt fast, and there's no declaration by Jesus Christ himself in the red letter parts of your Bibles that says you need to fast twice every week or whatever it is. Those things are not to be found in the scriptures. And indeed some would say, and I believe it came largely out of this liberal scholasticism, some would say that the whole topic of fasting seems to have vanished. Once we move past this old school piety of an angry God in the Old Testament, once we come to the New Testament, we find a loving God. It's a different, God's changed his character and his nature. So that old fasting, the harshness of denying yourself, of abstaining from something, it's all gone with the Old Testament times. But I'm going to propose to you today, very strongly from the scriptures alone, that this is not an entirely accurate, and it's certainly an incomplete picture. So what I want to do is to look at the notion of fasting, and in particular, I want to look at the state of play. Well, what does it mean to us today? We did this briefly in the space of about 7.5 minutes last year, somewhere when we were way back in the beginning of Matthew. Yeah, but we're going to give this more attention today, and we're going to revisit it again later this year, because it comes up again in Matthew chapter 9, as we'll see shortly. So what I want to do is to try and paint a picture of, is fasting appropriate, relevant, necessary for us today, or is it truly something that's it's sort of vanished into Old Testament times? And we'll conclude that discussion by explaining, we'll just come into what Jesus means in this text, summarily towards the end of this sermon today. So we begin by asking a question, and that question is, does the Bible give us any clear instruction in the matter of fasting? To answer it, we'll look first at the Old Testament, then we'll look at the New Testament, and then we'll come to what Jesus explicitly says about fasting. So let's do some counting. Counting is always something that we can easily get our minds around, isn't it? If you use the Strong's Bible Concordance, for those that are unfamiliar, a concordance is a list of every word in the Bible and every verse in which that word is used. But it's based on the original languages, the Hebrew and Greek. And it uses those Hebrew and Greek words and says, this is where that word appears. So you can do a word study, and it's quite useful. If we look for fast, fasted, fasting, and the derivations of that word, we find that there is, well, I went through it fairly carefully and found 73, maybe 74 instances, but a more knowledgeable writer says that they have found 77 references to fasting in the Bible. Of course, note that Strong's is based on the KJV text, the 1611 King James Version, and that some of the modern translations, having brought in the earlier documentation that's been found and working on language studies, some of the newer translations exchange the word prayer for fasting. But the two do seem to go hand in hand quite frequently. That said, it seems to me that the word fasting or its other derivations is used 45 times in the Old Testament. That means it's not a matter of no concern. Only once are the people of Israel commanded to fast, which is quite astonishing, isn't it? And that was to do with the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement came, the Jewish calendar, the Israelites' calendar, they had the Passover festival, and 6 months later the Day of Atonement, and 6 months later the new Passover festival. So this Day of Atonement came once every 12 months. It was a once a year Sabbath day on which God commanded the Israelites to humble themselves greatly before the Lord. And we read of this being established in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29, it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day, you shall afflict yourselves. Now that, I'll come back to that, and you shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. And of course the great high priest used to go into the Holy of Holies to offer atonement on behalf of the people. You shall be clean before the Lord for all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. That phrase, afflict yourselves, when we read of other parts of the Old Testament, we come to understand that it means deny yourself, including fasting. So this is the first reference to this idea of self-denying, fasting, abstinence from food. That's what we find in Psalm 69 verse 10, when I wept and humbled my soul with fasting. And that's a principle that seems to stick to fasting right throughout the Old Testament. In many times, in many of the situations where fasting was done, it's a humility of soul and a humbling of themselves before God. So the solemnity of this Day of Atonement is further alluded to by the practice of wearing sackcloth. So you can see that image. It's an abject humility before God. And given that this is the only command in the Old Testament for the spiritual activity known as fasting, then it must also be true that every other instance of fasting that we find is a voluntary thing. Unless God has somehow instructed the nation and Moses hasn't recorded it, it appears that every other instance of fasting, it must have been a voluntary thing. They've taken the lead from the Day of Atonement practices and seen the spiritual benefit in that, and they've carried it on voluntarily. Of what did fasting consist? When we take a view of the Bible, of the Old Testament as a whole, and of course include the New, and when we look at fasting and we examine the context of its practice, we find abstinence is always at the heart. Abstinence from food is the most common expression of fasting. So that we're now moving forward then, see, we need to discriminate fasting from fasting. The world today says you can fast for political reasons. They go on starvation diets in jail cells. The world says, well, if you want to go and get that operation done on Monday, you're going to have to fast on Sunday. The world says, it's useful to fix your diet. So you need to fast every now and again. You need to not eat certain things. And we call that fasting, but that's not biblical fasting. Now let's try to propose a definition. Biblically, fasting is the voluntary religious abstinence from food or indeed some other physical appetite for a set period of time and for the purpose of humbling ourselves before God so that we can draw near to Him. And that's the best that I could construct out of all of the preparation work around this topic of fasting. It gains credence, that definition gains credence when we look at some of the occasions on which the Israelites held their seasons of fasting. So I'm going to work through some examples, all from the Old Testament now. In the book of Joshua in chapter 7, we see that the people of Israel, they'd broken faith with God and His anger was turned against them. And one of the things that happened because of that, they were shaking. And in fear, they sent a reduced number of men to go to battle against the city of Ai, which God had said, go and destroy this place. And they were utterly routed. They were defeated miserably and they were turned back. And in Joshua chapter 7 verse 5, we begin to take up the reading, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord in fasting until the evening, and he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. So you can see that humility before God. During the period of the judges in Israel, there was a big civil war broke out. Judges chapter 20 and verse 24, we discover, so the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin. There's a civil war. And Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day, and he destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. And all these were men who drew the sword. And then all the people of Israel, the whole army went up and came to Bethel, and they wept. They sat there before the Lord, and they fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Their repentance and their humility before God, it was answered in verse 27, and the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, shall we go out and do battle once more against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up tomorrow. I will give you into their hands. I will give them into your hands. On another occasion, and there, like I said, there are 45 of these scattered through the Old Testament. Another occasion, the house of Israel turned to the Lord this time, and they determined to put away all of their foreign gods and the Ashtaroth. And Samuel the prophet declared in 1 Samuel chapter 7, he said in verse 24 or 25, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And let's not forget Moses. In Exodus chapter 34, he went up to Sinai the second time. Remember, he'd gone up to get the two stone tables of the law. And when he came down, there was that golden calf, and he smashed the tablets, so he had to go back a second time. And when he went up there to obtain that law the second time, the Lord said to Moses in verse 27, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. He was fasting on the mountain for 40 days. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, and there's just something that I'll draw to your attention here. It's a little bit aside from this. But Moses fasted 40 days on Sinai. Jeremiah fasted 40 days as a prophet. Jesus Christ fasted 40 days before he was tempted by Satan. And I don't know what it is. It'll be an interesting study one day to look at these three. Because who was present at the Transfiguration? It was Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And each, they share this one thing. Many others, but they share this 40 days of fasting. So there are other examples throughout the Old Testament, and they present a picture of individual and corporate fasting for many reasons. Those reasons include when a calamity had fallen or was about to fall on them. There are times of great stress and worry. At times of repentance and turning away from vice and sin and the worship of idols. When they were mourning over their sin, when the people of God were severely troubled in their souls and they were seeking God's special presence and his directions for what they should do, when they were pursuing wisdom from God. Yeah, all of these and many others are the reasons why Israel fasted. So in the Old Testament, it becomes clear that fasting was a normal, routine, regular discipline. It was undertaken by both command on the Day of Atonement and then voluntarily in a variety of different ways for a variety of reasons, both by individuals, groups, and indeed in the case of Ezra, the whole nation coming aside and fasting. Let's turn to the New Testament. If there are a total of about 75 occurrences of this word fasting in the Bible, and if about 45 of them are in the Old Testament, that leaves only 30 for the New Testament. Now, some who like to play with numbers, they'll say, well, clearly the notion of fasting is in decline. There are 45 in the Old Testament, and now we're in the New Testament, there's only 30. So maybe fasting is not quite so important. But if you do a word count on the Old Testament, you find it occupies 75% of the Bible, 73% to be exact. Therefore, the actual rate of occurrence in the New is double the rate of occurrence in the Old Testament, if we look at the chapters and words in there. So it's wrong to conclude that fasting is irrelevant based on its word usage alone, the count of the number of times it's used and where. On the contrary, given that fasting, we've shown that it was a part of Jewish life in national Israel. It's been that way for 1,500 years in recorded history. Given that fasting was a normal part of Jewish life, we would expect to find it appearing in the New Testament times. And it was. We're not disappointed. We read of Anna, the prophetess, in Luke chapter 2, verse 36. She was working away quietly in the temple. And there was a prophetess advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. Think of the timelines here. And then as a widow until she was 84. How long has she been serving in the temple? 40, 50, maybe 60 years. It's a long time. She did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer, day and night. Now this is waiting for Christ to come. Now that it reflects the Old Testament practice of fasting, doesn't it? And did you notice, there's a phrase in there, she did not depart from the temple worshipping with fasting and prayer. Doesn't that suggest strongly to us that fasting and prayer are both a form of worship of God? Yeah? Matthew chapter 4 verse 2. We've already covered this in our sermons. We see Jesus fasting for 40 days. Yeah, and then he was hungered, and then he went to be tempted by Satan. And after Jesus had ascended, and that's an important point, after Jesus ascended, and the gospel is now beginning to take hold in many parts of the Mediterranean, the apostles were in a place called Derbe, and in Acts 14:21 we read, when they had preached the gospel to that city, made many disciples, They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord. Likewise, in Acts 13, we read in verse 1 that there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So there's his people there. And while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." So here we have the appointment of officers in the church. And they'd been worshipping the Lord and fasting. "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So these men were in this, they were engaged in this worshipping the Lord and fasting, and the Spirit indicated to them through some means that's not familiar to us today, "Set apart these two men, Barnabas and Saul, because I have a job for them. They're going to go out and do what I've called them to do." And they continued fasting and praying and then laid their hands on them. What do we learn from that? We learn that the practice of fasting, this is bringing it all together, it was commanded by God for the Day of Atonement, while Israel was still a theocracy, that is, under God's direct government. Throughout the Old Testament, fasting was adopted and practiced as an act of piety and worship under which the people humbled themselves before God. And fasting was particularly suited to occasions of great turning away from sin, turning to God, repentance and mourning for sin, as well as in times of grave or dire environmental circumstances when they had to make important decisions and big things are about to happen, or when God's face was sought in a special way. The practice continued, and it was normal and routine part of the Jewish religion in the New Testament. Jesus himself fasted. And even after his death and his resurrection and ascension, his apostles continued with the same practice. And that point is actually pivotal in our understanding of, is fasting relevant to us today? Yeah, we'll come to why that is soon. This all suggests that it's not an archaic and outdated practice, as some would have us believe. In some parts of Christendom today, if anyone raises their hand and they suggest, well, fasting actually, it appears to be a useful, it might even be a desirable activity in the church today, they're immediately accused of binding consciences. You've heard that term before? If I was to say to you, "I don't want to see you in church unless your hair is done up in a bun," yeah, and you're no longer permitted to drink any alcohol whatsoever, I've just brought man's commands, which are different to the scriptures, and made them a rule for your behaviour, for your moral behaviour. That's binding your conscience. Yeah? And I cannot say such things. If I ever stand before you and say that it is really essential that we do this and this and this to maintain our Christian faith or to be a witness to the world, if you can't find that in the scriptures and if I can't show you from the scriptures, take me to task. Someone is preaching a false gospel to you. Yeah? But this is not binding a conscience. All we've done so far is say, this is what fasting looked like in the Old Testament. It continued into the New Testament. Jesus himself fasted. And then, after he's died on that cross, then raised from the dead, 40 days appearing to 500 and others, and then he ascended into heaven, his apostles, his disciples, continued the practice. Now that says something to me vital about the currency of this idea of fasting. I've convinced myself in this study, is I hope the point that I'm making, to my own chagrin, for my own failures. Others will say that we're trying to get God to do something for us when we fast, and we'll address that in due course. And there's many other criticisms of fasting today. But I'm hoping that we can see that so far the evidence of the Bible says something quite different. Now let's quickly spend the last 5 or 10 minutes looking at what Jesus says. There are two places in the gospel narratives that are particularly relevant in this matter of fasting, and we'll look very briefly at Matthew 9. We won't read all of the four verses. We'll read verses 14 and 15. In Matthew 9, then the disciples of John, that is John the Baptist, came to him, that is Jesus, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples do not?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." And of course, then he goes on and gives two other illustrations using an old garment which will tear out of a new cloth if it's sewn in, and new wine being put in old skins, and the skins will burst. We'll look at this in greater detail when we come to Matthew chapter 9. But I do want to talk for a few moments about verses 14 and 15. The first thing we notice is, once more, the clear evidence that fasting was still happening. John the Baptist and his disciples fasted, and they've come to Jesus and said, "This is what we do. Why don't you and your disciples?" But Jesus' disciples did not fast. Now, can you imagine the scandal that this created? Yeah, here we have the Jews who are failing in their laws about fasting. It's been what the Jewish culture has done, the religious culture has done for 1500 years or more. And all of a sudden we have this Jesus and his followers, and they're not fasting. Why is that? Well, notice concerning that illustration of the wedding. I'll read it again. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast. Now you tell me, what is the normal atmosphere that we expect at a wedding? Indeed, I spoke this sermon in Ngambi this morning, and there's a young lady in the congregation there who plans to get married later this year, and she smiled straight away. What is the atmosphere of a wedding? You know, it's one of expectation, it's one of joy, and it's thanksgiving. And then you have the bride and the groom, and they're radiant, and you see love, you see it demonstrated, and you see it spoken of, and it's a joyful experience. You go to the reception after the wedding, and of course you don't fast, you go there to feast, don't you? Yeah? And it's a time of great celebration. So Jesus is using this wedding as an illustration. He himself is the bridegroom, and his people are the guests. There is another metaphor where he actually his people will become the bride later on, but that's different from this one. Jesus is the bridegroom and his people are the guests, and it is a time for celebration. And Jesus, in iterating this illustration, he points to the joy and the rejoicing that the guests have while the groom is there in their midst, whilst the wedding party is together and it's happening. There is no impiety in the guests, in the disciples, by not fasting. It's a time of joy and celebration. They were celebrating indeed the king's presence. They had no reason to mourn and no reason to look for the groom to come. He was there in their midst. But alas, Jesus goes on and says, the groom was taken away. Then you'll have a reason to fast and mourn. In those coming days when the groom is absent, when there is an expectation of his return to consummate this wedding, then there will be fasting. And I'm sure you can already see how that fits into his death, resurrection and ascension. The important phrase is that those days are now. In those days they will fast, and we, his people today, we long for the return of the groom, the Son of God in all his glory. We long for that consummation of the kingdom of God, that great wedding feast that we have yet to participate in. That's all before us, and we long for that to happen. And therefore, in a sense, we're mourning that he's not among us today, in his incarnate state. Yeah? So there is a sense of longing for that. And until that time, fasting is indeed a most appropriate means of expressing that longing. It's a spiritual discipline that's most suited to our condition. As we yearn to know him more deeply in our lifetimes during these last days, and as we wait with great hope for the revealing of his glory. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying there, that he's not with us today. He is with us today. He's with us by his Spirit. The Spirit of Christ has come to dwell within the heart and the lives of each believer. And we have a very real union with Christ. And we apprehend day by day an exquisiteness of the joy of his life in us. But in his full glory, it is not revealed to us yet. That is a future event. Of course, all these things beg a couple of questions. And I am coming to a conclusion. First question, does fasting create merit with God? Does it mean that if I fast, then God needs to do this in return? No. Our salvation and all the benefits and the fruits that come therefrom are wholly dependent on his grace, with or without your fasting. Now, while you are yet a sinner, an enemy of God, he calls you, regenerated your heart, and saved you. We bring nothing to the equation. What we do now is we obey out of joy to serve him and to please him. Second question, is there a set pattern for our fasting? Should we do this once a month, second Saturday morning at prayer meeting? Should we do this once a week, twice a week? Two men in Luke 18 verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, and he listed all the ways he's different. I fast twice a week. What a man of God was this? Yeah? Can you imagine fasting twice a week? A fast in our minds, we automatically think, okay, so we do without food for a day. Yeah, when you think of fasting, that's probably the first thing that comes to mind. As I've been convicted by the teaching that's coming out of this, I've been contemplating it's a day a week, a day a period. Yeah? So you actually, you know, you might eat a little bit more, you might have a snack late the night before, but then you don't touch food until 24 hours later. Here's a man that does it twice a week. Can you imagine the kudos this brings? I tell you, this, the second man, the tax collector, he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me. And this is Jesus speaking. I tell you, this man, the one, the tax collector, went to his house justified. What about the other guy? Unjustified. Yeah? So your schedule of fasting, yeah, it's not a declared amount. It has no real bearing on your state before God. It doesn't create any merit where if I fast once a week or twice a month, then you will do this for me. It doesn't create any merit like that. The one who fasted twice a week religiously and scrupulously exalted himself and he made known to everybody around about, he was the one that knew nothing of God's grace. So our fasting has no prescription in terms of frequency, duration, or even what it is from which we abstain. Yeah? Have a think about that. It could be doing away with, okay, I'm not going to television, the movies. I'm going to abstain from something that I really enjoy. Here's my hobby. I'm going to leave that alone for a month because in that time I'm going to focus my heart and my mind on the things of God. Yeah? So there's not even a prescription on what it is that we abstain from. Though most often in Scripture we do see it from eating food. If we are to fast, then we need to do so in quiet humility before God, not as a display before men. And that's the lesson that Jesus teaches us in that reading of ours today, Matthew 6, 16 to 18. So in Matthew 6, Jesus is he's exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and he hits them fairly firmly on three fronts, doesn't he? Early in the chapter, he addresses almsgiving. The giving and aiding for those that are in need, exercising real compassion. And what he's saying there is don't seek the praise of men, because if you do, your entire reward is already there. You've got it. The praise of men is your total reward. But Jesus instructs his people to be so careful about doing good for those that are in need that he basically says, do good to everyone and don't get caught. That's what he's teaching in that early part of chapter 6. Be delighted in the Lord as you show compassion, but don't get caught. No room for hypocrisy is what he's saying. The second thing he addresses is the matter of prayer. Don't wait around until the crowd gathers at the intersection and then stand there with your arms out and pray aloud so that everybody can hear you, as the Pharisees were prone to do. Don't leave your door cracked even. Now, just enough and then pray out, just loud enough so that the whole house knows that you're devoted and piously up in your room praying. Do away with, confiscate all repetition and vanity of words. Use that, pray according to your heart. From the model that he gives us, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy, use that as the model. Yeah? Pray those words and then open them up in your heart to God. Pray with the joy of Christ, knowing he delights in his people, bringing their needs and adoration and praise before the very throne of grace. Once more, no hypocrisy. And finally, in verses 16 to 18, we have this matter of fasting. Don't walk around with a long face. Oh, I'm fasting today. Yeah? Don't make a big show of it. Don't bemoan your hunger or your thirst or whatever it is that you've put aside. Yeah? That's not what fasting is about. Don't even have a special wardrobe so that we know if he's wearing blue all over on these days, we know that we've got to be careful. And yeah? In no way is fasting intended to be a display of piety. Don't even drop those little clues that give the game away. Yeah? And you all know what you're prone to in your own lives. I am. I can think those things immediately. The little things we say that they know that I'm doing this thing or they know about, yeah? Put those things aside. This has got nothing to do with anybody else. This is between you and God. Do your fasting for an audience of one. No hypocrisy. So on each, and I'll just conclude with this, on each of those matters, those three things, almsgiving, prayer and fasting, there is an implied continuance, isn't there? If you're looking for another evidence that fasting is a current spiritual discipline with relevance, there is an implied continuance. Do good and keep doing good, it's an imperative to those in need, but do it secretly. Pray and continue and pray and watch always. Yeah? But don't make a big deal out of that. Yeah? Fast and continue in this spiritual discipline, but over and above all of this, give to the poor. Pray and fast for an audience of one. He teaches in verse 17 that we're to anoint our heads and wash our faces. Yeah? Make ourselves normal. The cost of our anointing was the blood of Christ, the Saviour, on that cross of crucifixion. He was anointed by the Spirit of God in a real and tangible way for that great work, and he persevered, not looking for the praise of men. If Christ had have sought the praise of men, he would not have been on the cross. The cross that we're told elsewhere to pick up and carry. He persevered, not looking for the praise of men, but rather in complete obedience to God, his Father in heaven. Let us then take to ourselves the oil of his anointing and be diligent in our obedience to him, keeping a cheery outlook, even if we're in the midst of a long, extended fast. As we express our desire for the hallowing of his name, for the coming of his kingdom, for his will to be done in the earth as it is in heaven, and as we await that second coming, as we patiently wait for that time when he is revealed to us in all his glory as our groom once more. Amen. And you'll notice also the title of today's sermon. It's Quick Fast, but we are having lunch today in the hall after service.